What would you say are the three most important Christian virtues? My guess is we could spend a fair amount of time this morning going back and forth and throwing out some suggestions, but I came across a quote from Augustine. Augustine is one of the ancient church fathers, and when asked that question, he, without hesitation, answered, "Humility, humility, and humility." The truth is that pride is one of those sins that all of us, if we're honest, struggle with. It's something that unfortunately makes its way into our life sometimes without us even recognizing it. Last week I began with Calvin and Hobbes, and so just in the desire to be fair to all the cartoon characters out there, I thought I'd bring Charlie Brown with me this morning. I came across this cartoon where Charlie Brown is sitting with his good friend Linus, and he says, "Well, when I get big, I'm going to be a humble little country doctor. I'll live in the city, see, and every morning I'll get up, I'll climb into my sports car and zoom into the country where I will start healing people. I'll heal everybody for miles around, and then I will be known as a world-famous humble little doctor." Now, in fairness to Charlie Brown and Linus, I'm not sure the words world-famous and humble go very well together. I don't know if you heard the story of the Christian businessman that was speaking at a gathering, and as he began, he was expressing how thankful he was for all of the things that God had given him, that he had been given more wealth than he knew what to do with, that he had been given the opportunity to have vacation homes in Europe and here in the States. He had been asked to be on numerous boards, and he was constantly in demand as a speaker. In fact, he wasn't sure what more he could ask for. As he paused for dramatic effect, somebody in the back said, "How about a dose of humility?" Helen Rosevere is probably not a name that you're familiar with. It wasn't a name that I was familiar with, but I was reading a bit of her story this week. She was a doctor who went to the Congo back in the 50s and served for several decades at a hospital where she was the only doctor. And when she went, she was almost the only Christian. She labored years there, and it wasn't always an easy place to labor. In fact, it was not uncommon for her to be practically the only medical professional with hundreds of people coming with serious illnesses, injuries, and disease. She got to the place where she began to really struggle. The help that she had was actually more work than it was help. And she began to struggle with, "God, why do you have me here all alone?" And it began to affect her attitude. She began to become short with those in the clinic and in the hospital. And finally, one day on a Friday evening, one of the African pastors came up and said, "Dr. Helen, come with me." He took her off to his very humble house, and he said, I think you need a retreat. Spend the weekend in silence and solitude seeking God to help." Sunday evening came about, and the pastor and Dr. Helen were sitting at a campfire, and she finally blurted out, "I just don't know what to do. It's as if my prayers are not going any further than the ceiling. I'm lost." The pastor said, "I believe, Dr. Helen, that's the problem." He reached down with his bare toe and put a line in the sand. He said, I'm afraid, Dr. Helen, that there's too much I in your service." He commented that, "I notice anytime you have a coffee break, you take the coffee mug in both hands, and as the coffee cools, you smell its aroma and you pause. May I make a suggestion? The next time you take that coffee, why not ask God to cross I out?" As he did, he took his toe again and put a line through that other line. As Dr. Helen looked in the sand, she saw the answer. It was the cross. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning? We are back to a little bit more of a normal life. Somebody commented to me last week that they were thankful to be back in 1 Corinthians because it meant all of the activity and busyness of the Christmas and the holiday seasons were past. And we're back in chapter 4, and we're really coming to a close of the first major section. I would suggest Paul is going to act as a father, and if I had been better at planning, I would have saved this one till June, so a Father's Day message. But you're going to have to forgive me. I know it doesn't feel like Father's Day outside. It doesn't feel much like June. But pretend it's Father's Day, because I am convinced that we find a beautiful example of what it's like as a father to admonish your children. But Paul begins in verse number 6 with this comment. He says, I have applied all these things to you. What are the all these things? If you were here last week, we spent a fair amount of time reviewing, and I don't want to spend a lot of time going backwards, but I think it is important as you begin to look, the first four chapters are about the subject of division. And he's going to address several different issues from their message to the cross. But beginning in chapter 3, he's going to turn to leadership, and he's really going to use three different illustrations for leadership. The first one, he's going to go back to the realm of agriculture, and he's going to say, church, you are the field. Apollos and myself and the apostles are the farmers. And he says to them that I want you to understand that I may have planted and Apollos may have watered, but ultimately the only way anything grows in a field is for God to be at work. He then turns from the realm of agriculture to the realm of architecture. And he says, not only are you all a field, you are a building. In fact, you're not just any building, but you are God's temple. It is the place that the Spirit of God has chosen to indwell, that he lives in us. And because this is such a precious building, the leaders must be careful. But the reality is all of us must be careful how we build on it. That one day we are going to give an account to exactly how we have built upon the church. Have we used gold, silver, and precious stones that endure the fire of judgment? Or will we have wood, hay, and straw that's consumed by fire? And then last week, if you were here, we turned to the illustration of a steward. And he uses two words there. The first that's translated servants is literally the word under-rowers. It's that picture of that Roman vessel that has individual slaves chained to the benches as they propel the ship through the water. They are the lowest of the low. But he says, we are not just servants. We are stewards. And God has entrusted with us his mysteries, his word. And thus he says, I've applied all of this to us. Now it's time to look at you. If I may just read, beginning in verse number 16, Paul writes these words, I've applied all these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings, and would that you reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, to the angels, to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We're weak, you're strong. You're held in honor, we are held in disrepute. To present honor, we hunger. In fact, in this present hour, we hunger and we thirst. We are poorly dressed, we are buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. When we have become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. The Apostle Paul is going to begin looking at the arrogance of the Corinthians, and then turn to some admonition. But I just want to focus for a few minutes. He's really going to suggest that their arrogance comes from two things. The first is that they misunderstand the importance of God's word. How important is God's word to you? My guess is that if I were to ask, I would hope all of us here this morning, is God's word important to you? You would say yes. But I have come to the conclusion that the Christian life is not so much about what we say, but what we do. So let me change the question. What do you spend the most time with in your life? God's word or the newspaper? Some of you, like me, don't pick up a newspaper because I don't even know what a newspaper looks like. And so let me change it. What's more important to you, God's word or your iPad or tablet that you read the news on? The radio that you listen to the news on, the TV that you watch the news on? What do you spend more time with, sports or God's word? What do you spend more time on, entertainment or God's word? Now please, I'm not suggesting one should never have a TV, that everybody needs to go home and destroy their computers. I was tempted this morning when mine wasn't working, but that's not what I'm trying to suggest. But I wonder, is God's word really important to you? I must be honest, I'm struggling with this a little bit in my life because there are so many things that want my time, and many things that I want to dedicate my time to. Where does God's word stand? Where does it stand in your life? This past week, how much time did you spend in God's word? One of the other struggles that I'm having is that we as a church really have come down to the place where Sunday morning is about the only time we ever get together. We get together for, if you come to Sunday school, 2 hours. If you don't, 1 hour a week. And only about half of that is dedicated to really opening up and tearing through God's word and trying to understand it and apply it. But how much does it really change how you live? I want to challenge you to do something. If you go to our website, it's www.victorbaptist.org. If you don't have access to a computer, that doesn't mean anything to you. But if you go there, you'll notice down in the lower right-hand corner is a Bible. And there's a couple of links there. And if you click on the first link, it says sermon preparation. And I know that several years ago, many of you have signed up to it. I have, over the last couple of years, tried to send out an email on Friday or Saturday to give you time to think through what we're going to be talking about. I give you the passage that you can read it, a brief outline of where we're headed, just some brief comments so that you can spend some time thinking. If you don't get that, there is a place on the page to sign up for it. I'd encourage you to do it. But I was this week deciding that that wasn't maybe enough. And so I thought it would be good to try something different. If you notice, the second is a chance for reflection. I would like to send you an email on Monday mornings with questions on the sermon. Maybe you want to go to the page, that's fine. The reason I want to do that is I was reading this past week. I don't know if, I'm sure none of you struggle with memory. But as I'm getting older, my memory isn't what it once was. I don't know what it ever was, but it's not what it was. And I was doing some reading, and according to, I don't know how they decide this, but according to science, your short-term memory lasts between 7 and 8 seconds. The moment you hear something, it stays in your brain for 7, 8 seconds, and then it's gone, unless you do something with it. The way that you can remember things, in fact, what the article was suggesting, is that what you ought to do is every 8 seconds repeat what it is that you want to remember. My guess is if I ask you tomorrow what we talked about in church, most of you will have the 7 to 8 second issue. And so if there really is something important, and I'm not concerned that you remember my stories, my points, but I am concerned that you remember God's word. The best way to do that is to take time often, going back to the same passage and really allowing God to work on you. I know there's many ways. I know this isn't the only way possible, but I want to challenge you to consider how you can make God's word more important. Paul's going to say that the arrogance that the Corinthian church had came out of the reality that they had decided their wisdom was more important than God's word. But secondly, they had an incredibly misguided understanding of exactly who they were in Christ. And Paul is going to begin with these three sets of questions. He's going to begin by saying, who sees anything different in you? And just so you know, they are rhetorical questions, that meaning the answer is obvious. Who sees anything different in you? The answer being, no one. The second question is, what do you have that you do not receive? And I must admit, this isn't an easy one for we as Americans. Be honest. Okay, let me be honest. You don't have to be honest. Let me be honest. I'm driving in Cedar Rapids or Iowa City, and I see the guy sitting on the side of the road begging for food and money. The first thought that oftentimes hits my mind is, why didn't the guy just get a job? Why didn't he work like I do? You hear of somebody whose marriage is falling apart, and it's easy to say, why don't they have commitment like me? We as Americans have been indoctrinated since we were little kids that you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. But what happens if your boots don't have straps? What did you do to earn being born in America? Imagine had you been born in the Democratic Republic of Congo, where the average income annually is just under $400. Imagine that you were born with a major physical disability. Imagine that you had something beyond your control. See, the reality is ultimately speaking, we have nothing that hasn't been given to us. How long would you live if God decided to take his heir back? Everything we have has been given to us. The question then comes, why do we act like we earned it? Why do we give this impression that somehow we deserve the multitude of blessings that we have been given that are way beyond our control, that are examples of God's grace? And Paul says, let's look at a little comparison. There really aren't too many places in the New Testament that you read holy sarcasm. In fact, I'm really good at it, and so maybe this should become my favorite passage, but you don't read too many times where the authors of Scripture fall back on sarcasm, but here's one of them. Paul is going to say, already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. Without you, you have become kings. And Paul's point is not that they're content. I had a discussion with somebody around the Christmas season, and they made the comment to me that they've come to their place in life where they don't really want anything. And because they don't want anything, they are never disappointed with what they get for Christmas. And contentment is important. Paul's going to say in 1 Timothy that contentment with godliness is great gain, but that's not what he's talking about here. They are convinced they have everything anyone could ever have because they've earned it. Nobody would think that way, would they? Let me take you to just a couple passages. If you go to Luke chapter 18, Luke chapter 18 is at the very end of Jesus' life. In fact, he's making his journey down from Galilee to the city of Jerusalem where he will give up his life. Most likely, Luke chapter 18 is taking place just outside of the city of Jericho, which means he's just a day from entering the city on Palm Sunday. He's a week from giving his life. He talks about the importance of faith, and he'll bring children on his lap and say, if you don't believe like a child, you can't enter the kingdom of God. But he tells this amazing story because there were many surrounding him that were convinced that they were the godly in the world, that they had it all figured out. In fact, they were using the rules to demonstrate their righteousness and everyone else's wickedness. And Jesus says, I want to tell you a story about two men. They both go to the temple to pray. That's a good thing. Jesus is going to cleanse the temple and says that my Father has called this a house of prayer. Why do you use it for business? Praying in the temple, that's good. But the one, a Pharisee, stood, lifts his head up to heaven, and he prays, I'm glad I'm not like other people. I'm not a robber. I'm not an evildoer. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like that tax collector over there. In fact, I fast twice a week. I give 10% of all that I have to God. I have it all together. There's a second time Jesus is going to use much the same story. This is in the final book in the Bible. Chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation is a series of letters God sends through his apostle John to seven churches that are on a trade route in what is modern-day Turkey. One of those is a church at Laodicea. And Jesus writes these words, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about puke you out of my mouth. You say I'm rich. I have acquired wealth. I do not need a thing. But do you not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover up that shameful nakedness, salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. The church at Laodicea had convinced themselves that they had it all together. And they were the emperor who had no clothes. See, I'm afraid that it is easy for those of us who've grown up in the church, those of us who have spent the last 10 or 15 or 20 or 70 or 100 years in the church, to become so convinced that we have it all together and it's everyone else that has the problems. That was what the church at Corinth believed. We have everything we could ever want because God is blessing us so much. And the result is our heads become puffed up. Paul begins to draw a comparison between their perspective of themselves as kings and the reality of Paul's life. He's going to use an illustration that I think is probably not terribly familiar to us. He's going to say, God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like a man condemned to die in the arena. In the first century Roman world, Roman generals, Roman military individuals would go off to war and they would conquer the worlds around them. And as they would defeat the enemy, as it were, they would return back to their home city or back to the city of Rome. It wasn't uncommon that there would be this humongous, wonderful parade. In the front of the parade would be the general, the emperor, the king, sitting on a golden chariot or maybe on a throne that's carried by men. And right behind him would be his soldiers. And the soldiers would be carrying the plunder that they had brought, the wealth, the wonderful things that they had acquired from conquering this land. And then there would be a large section following them that was slaves. The Roman world was heavily driven by slavery. In fact, it's estimated that well over 50% in the city of Rome during the first century were slaves. And large numbers would come from every country that they would conquer. They would go to the slave block and they would be sold as animals. And then there were the last ones, chained, dragged. They wouldn't go to the slave block. They would be taken directly to the Colosseum. My guess is that you have seen or heard or read about the Colosseum. In the ancient world, the Roman world, they had these huge stadiums that they would gather on regularly. They would run chariot races. But what they really liked were the gladiator games. Similar to our boxing or MMA, except for in the gladiator games, the one who lost died. And they would gather and they would have their favorites and they would cheer and they would support their favorite gladiator. And once the gladiator games were done, the last would be brought into the arena. And just for the amusement of the patrons, the doors would be opened and the lions and the tigers and the bears would run out and tear the prisoners limb to limb and eat them. Paul says, as apostles, we are the ones destined for the Colosseum. We're ready for death. You think you're the king. And so Paul begins to draw this incredible comparison. He says that you feel like you're the wise ones. You have it all figured out, that only you understand life. I'm viewed as a fool. He says, you're strong. I'm weak. You're held in honor. We're held in disrepute. And he says, to the present hour, we hunger and we thirst and we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless and we labor working with our own hands. We don't have time this morning, but it would be well worth our time to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and look at Paul's life. I think we too often get this idea that the apostle's life was perfect. It was anything but perfect. He had no place to call his own. The idea of homeless there doesn't speak so much to the idea of not having a place to spend this night, but he never had a place to spend any night. He lived in a tent. That was his residence that he made with his own hands. And let's face it, only the lowest actually use their hands. We intelligent people, we use our brains. Physical labor was looked down upon in ancient Greece. Paul says that we have a miserable life. We are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. The word refuse there is a pretty graphic word. It speaks of cleaning a pot and the last stuff that the only way you can get it off is with a putty knife that you scrape and it plops down. Paul says that's how the world views us. While you are convinced you have it all together. But I think the point Paul is really trying to make isn't so much that our life is miserable, but how is it that we deal with hardship? When we are convinced that we know best, that our way is the best way, whenever we face hardship, we are going to conclude it's not fair. I don't deserve this. Paul says, when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we entreat. Paul says that we take hardship as from the Lord. Paul then turns and he moves from his condemnation of their arrogance to the whole subject of this admonition. And let me just jump down to verse number 14. He's going to give this admonition, and it's really a fourfold step. Ray Stedman preached on this, and I was going to say steal his outline. I'm just going to borrow it. I'll give it back when I'm done. But he begins by saying that if you want to admonish someone you love, it begins with the willingness to convey a sense of love first. He begins by saying, as my dear children. He goes on to say, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. The word guardian there might be translated instructors. In the ancient world, a wealthy man would have a number of slaves in his house. If he had children, he would have a slave whose entire job it was to oversee the education of his children. If the child went to school, he would walk the child to school. He would stay there while the child was in school. Listen, make certain if there were any homework, that as they came back from school, that he'd make certain that the child got the homework done. Wealthier families would have maybe a number of instructors, one for science, one for literature, one for religion, and they would instruct. And it was the job of these instructors to oversee their education. And Paul says, okay, church, you might have 10,000 pastors. The reality is, I don't think Corinth had anywhere close to 10,000. But even if they had 10,000, he says you only have one father. 19 years ago this morning, I was in a hospital in downtown St. Paul, standing beside my wife as my oldest daughter was birthed. It's her 19th birthday today. I was going to sing her happy birthday, but that would be more of an insult than a compliment the way I sing, so I'm not going to do that. But I must admit, I didn't really understand parenting until I had kids. Over the past 19 years, we've had dozens of kids in our home, and the truth of the matter is, it surprises me how annoying other people's children are. It's because I have the best kids, okay, that's given, but there's something when they're yours, you look at them differently. It's something that God ingrains in every parent that I'm not sure you fully understand until you're given the privilege of being a parent. I know it's something that I didn't understand as a child. I've had those conversations with my kids. Don't do this. I know it doesn't make sense. I understand you got it all figured out. You know the answer, but just listen to your dad, because I've been there. And I don't want you to have to endure the pain that I went through from my own stupidity. Fathers, mothers have a very special relationship that can't be replicated any other way. And Paul says, you've had 10,000 different instructors, but I was the one that God chose to introduce you to himself. I will always be your spiritual father, and I have a passion, a love for you that is beyond words. I am not saying all of these things to condemn you, to shame you, to embarrass you. That's not my point. It's because I love you. And because I love you, I live in front of you. See, the reality is that our walk talks and our talk talks, but our walk talks louder than our talk talks. I can tell my kids all that I want to change, but if I am unwilling to change myself, it will never truly stick. See, it's not simply enough to give others commands. We as parents must be willing to live the commands we're giving to our children. And Paul makes the comments, be imitators of me, and then he does something that doesn't make any sense at first. He says, be imitators of me, that's why I sent Timothy to you. Excuse me, Paul? You want me to be an imitator of you, so you're sending me Timothy? What? May I suggest what Paul is doing is he's sending one who has been with Paul enough to become an imitator of Paul well enough that when you imitate Timothy, you are imitating Paul. But he will tell us in 1 Thessalonians and other places that the ultimate goal is not to imitate Paul. It's to imitate Christ, that Paul is imitating. In fact, he's beginning to show this incredible opportunity that there's no greater joy in life than when you have lived in front of someone, that you have lived into someone, that you have given enough of yourself that now you begin to see they get it. And they are now going and giving to others. Paul is saying, I'm sending Timothy to you. He's going to share that I'm going to eventually get there. But right now, I want you to look at Timothy. Look at how he reacts. Look at how he lives. Look at his perspective on God's word. Look at his life. But he says that I can only urge you. When my kids were young, in the car seat, they really didn't have a lot of choice in life. I had the privilege of picking them up and taking them wherever I wanted them to go. If I didn't want them to be someplace, they weren't someplace because I could pick them up, take them with me. I know that many of you are far further down the path than I am. But as Larissa has gone off to college, I'm beginning to understand the struggle of parenting when I can no longer pick them up and take them with me. All I can say is, please, listen to your dad. This is for your benefit. Paul doesn't say, listen, Corinthians, this is it. You do it or else. I'm coming and I'm going to pick you all up and take you where I want to go. No. He says, all I can do is urge you, beg you, plead with you. Please don't continue down this path. I plead with you. And then he finally is willing to confront them realistically. He says, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. Power is a very interesting word in the book of 1 Corinthians because we have many in our society that come to the discussion of power and they instantly go to the supernatural, the miraculous. That what Paul is wanting is he's wanting to see the miracles of the faith. People healed, talking in languages you've never studied. Other people interpreting the languages they've never studied. The opportunity to speak directly from the Word of God. I would suggest that the power Paul is talking about isn't the supernatural power, the miraculous things. If you remember in chapter 1, Paul says, you have all of the gifts possible. We're going to get eventually to chapters 12 through 14 where Paul is going to address how there were many in the church that were all caught up in the showy powers. But the power Paul is talking about is the transforming power of day-to-day living. The greatest power God will display isn't bringing someone back from physical death. It's not healing someone who is dying of cancer. The greatest power God displays is a life changed. So the question comes, how's your life changed? It's not so much about, do you know all the facts of the Bible? It's not so much, can you stand up in front of people and share those facts? It's not even so much, can you answer the questions of other people? The question is your life different today than it was 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago? Is God's work truly changing you? When it is, you can say, look at the power in me. Ray Steadman, as he was preaching, concluded with a story. There was a young man. Ray Steadman pastored in the San Francisco Bay Area, just in the southern part of the Bay, not too far from one of the major universities. And they would have university students in and out of their church. And on one particular occasion, they had a young man who began to attend, and he was the picture-perfect All-American. He was athletic, he was tall, he was handsome, his charisma just bubbled up, and he wanted to work with the youth, and as soon as he did, the numbers began to flock, because everybody wanted to be around him, everybody wanted to hear him, to play with him, to touch him. It was just this amazing thing. But Ray shared that as the leaders of the church watched, they noticed that the numbers increased, but the lives didn't change. there were few that were coming to faith in Christ. The ones who were believers in Christ weren't growing in their walk. And as they began to pray and explore, they came to the conclusion that this young man had a significant spiritual problem he was refusing to deal with. And that moral failure was polluting all that he was doing because there was no power to change him. And thus he couldn't lead others to change as well. I wonder, as people look at your life, do they see a changed person? Do they see someone whom God is at work in and is obviously transforming for his glory? Or do they see just another Christian who talks the talk, but doesn't bother to walk the walk? Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for your word. I thank you for when it's encouraging and when it's uplifting, but I thank you also for when it is convicting. And God, I know that I have so much to work on myself. I suspect each of us struggle. But God, I pray that you would help us to be people who are being transformed by you. Just in the quietness of the moment, I would ask, are you different because of your faith today? Where do you need to change? Father, I do ask that you would be our light, that you would be the power that we all need. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.